Yesterday was, it was a lovely day, wasn't it? It was a great day. I was quite surprised that it was sunny, because everything had told me that it wasn't going to be sunny. But for those of you who weren't able to join us, our away day was kind of one of those times where the majority of the church are able to get together and they enjoy one another's company. There's games, there's craft, there's conversation, there's food, there's singing. There's just a great time all round. Everybody just generally seems happy on an away day. It's brilliant. And part of that is because we get to enjoy spending time with one another in a slightly different environment. A bit more kind of, I guess, intense time. A whole day in a different place, enjoying being part of what you might consider to be just a big family, really. That's how it feels. It feels like a family day out. Now, I wonder, though, if somebody as an outsider was there looking in, what their reflections would be, what they saw, what they thought. Would they say there's something unique about what goes on in a church away day? Or is it actually just a bit like, well, I don't know, a team building day for work or that kind of thing? What makes the Christian life, what makes the church distinctive from others, from other groups? And one of the things that Jesus talks about is that actually love for one another is one of those distinctive things about a church family. And if you're a visitor here today, I hope that your experience of being in church is seeing that love for one another, being welcomed into friendships, that you feel this is something good going on here. But I actually want to say that the main difference that you see between a church and other groups which are outside isn't seen in the good times. It's not seen on the sunny afternoons in Mar when we're playing frisbee together. Anyone can do that. No, I think that actually the thing that's distinctive about the church is the way we deal with difficulty, the way we cope when things are not right. Because deep down, the church is just a bunch of people who are, well, a bit messed up, quite frankly. People who are, as we heard yesterday, gradually being transformed into reflecting Jesus more, but we still retain some of those old tendencies. Pride, self-interest, even at times, manipulation. Relationships expose our weaknesses, and the way we deal with those struggles actually determines something about the spiritual health of us as individuals and the church as a whole. Where there are people, there are problems. And I'm one of them. So what I'm saying here, I think, is this. We should not be surprised if at times things are difficult in church. We shouldn't be surprised, but we should not need to despair. You see, for the church, problems are not final. And actually what we're going to discover is that problems and difficulties can be an opportunity for joy, refreshment, comfort, and salvation. Those are good things, right? So the question is, how does that happen? How does that take place? And to do that, we're going to look through the lens of what was going on in Corinth in this particular passage in 2 Corinthians 7. So if you've got a Bible, make sure that you've got it open in front of you. Because in 2 Corinthians 7, what we discover is we discover that there is a church which has problems. And what Paul does is he takes it on himself to challenge them in love. Godly challenge, if you like, our first point is godly challenge is rooted in love. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to build up a picture of the different relationships, the different things that are going on here. So we've got God, who's obviously involved in all of this. We've got the Corinthian church. We've got Paul, who's writing this letter. And we've got Titus, who at this stage is spending a bit of time with Paul. So Have a look at verse 12 of our passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In verse 12, it says this. So even though I wrote to you, it was neither on account of the one who did the wrong, nor on account of the injured party. Okay, so what we've got going on in Corinth, in the Corinthian church, is we've got somebody who has wronged somebody else in the church family. I think that's going up there. Yes, in a second. It seems that the church was just allowing it to carry on. There was injustice, but there was inaction. A lack of concern to put it right. Now, you can just imagine being in Christ Church Corinth, if you like, or Corinth Evangelical Church, and thinking to yourself, well, this is really hard. This is really painful. What's going on here? And it was so painful and such big news that the news had travelled all the way to Paul, because Paul wasn't in Corinth at the moment. But on the Christian grapevine, the news had got to him to say, there's something wrong in Corinth. There's injustice, there's inaction. And he was so concerned that he felt the need to do something. And so he thought actually about visiting them again, but he didn't know if that would be too painful for him. Just flick back a few pages into 2 Corinthians chapter 2, because this helps us to see what was going on right at the start of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We get, if you like, the context, the story behind what we're seeing here. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says this. So I made up my mind that I wouldn't make another painful visit to you. Verse 3, I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would share my joy, for I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love. Now, you see, in those days, there wasn't a post office, there wasn't an internet, there weren't emails and things like that. So what Paul had to do was he had to write the letter and give it to Titus. So he passes it on to Titus, and then Titus hopefully heads across the screen to Corinth, because Paul loves them. Yes, because Paul loves them, he writes this letter, and then he sends Titus with the letter to Corinth. There he goes. So, Paul is challenging these Corinthians because he loves them. Paul really cares about the Corinthians so much that when he sees the injustice and the inaction going on, that he feels the need to do something about it. Now, I wonder how you feel about that, or how you think about that. When you see issues that are not right, how do you deal with those things? What's your temptation? I suspect for me, my temptation is often to bury my head in the sand and hope it goes away. Pretend that there's not really an issue there. That's what the Corinthians were doing. But Paul, out of genuine love, actually takes a really difficult step. He takes, if you like, a very sacrificial step. And if you see in chapter, let's flip back to chapter 7, you'll see the impact on it for him. Chapter 7, verse 2, make room for us in your hearts. We've wronged no one, we've corrupted no one, we've exploited no one. I don't say this to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. Verse 5, when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest. We were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fear on the inside. Verse 8, even if I cause you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it. You can just imagine him there in bed at night, thinking, should I have sent that letter? Because it's going to be so painful for them to read it. Should I have done it, or should I have tried to do something different? Or should I have let them get on with it? Have I blown it? You see, look at how Paul feels. Grief, no rest, tears, great distress, fears. You see, that's what Paul took on for himself as he decided to front up to this issue that was going on in Corinth. As he said, yeah, this is important enough to deal with. I need to do something. So the question is, if that's what love looks like, painfully getting involved in the situation, then actually the love that Paul is showing for them is no greater than the love that Jesus has already shown for these people. When you look at the sacrifice of love, you discover that love is sacrificial when it takes on the most difficult of cases. But the question is, I guess, for us, is this one of those things which is just for them? Or is it something which is broader than that? Is this a unique situation? Or is it a broader situation for all of us today? I really don't know what's going on with those fireworks, but clearly somebody's having fun, aren't they? It is troublesome to know what to do. How to do things at the right time. As I said before, we've often find ourselves in a situation where we think, maybe should I do something or shouldn't I do something? We've got a whole range of questions, but we're worried about how people will react. Will it put our friendship in jeopardy? Is it a big enough issue to get involved in? Will I make matters worse? Should I avoid talking about it? Should I grasp the nettle? Should I write the email? Should I pick up the phone? Should I wait until we bump into one another and it crops up in conversation? Well, what I want to say is that actually God has an intention in these circumstances. Verse 8, it does talk there about sorry, I was looking at verse 7. There we go. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I didn't regret it, though I did regret it for a little while. Oh, no, it's verse 9, sorry. But because your sorrow led you to repentance, for you became sorrowful as God intended. You see, God has an intention to deal with these situations. And what God chooses to do is he chooses often to use his people, as he uses Paul in this circumstance, to actually deal with the situation that is going on. So where situations are private, the Bible encourages us to deal with it privately, in person. In situations where it's public, it becomes a responsibility of church leaders to make that call. It's what the Bible called church discipline. And because God realizes just how important and how stakes how high the stakes are, it's vitally important to the health of the church that these things get dealt with. And that's what Paul's doing here. One Christian leader put it this way: it is part of Christian care and pastoral responsibility to dare to speak the truth, even if, as with Paul, we're misunderstood and misrepresented. Most of us prefer the quiet life and being called nice men and women. But as I say, God has a design for these kinds of circumstances. And up on the screen, we've got, if you like, three different strands that the Bible talks about when it comes to these kinds of things. It talks about how we one another each other. So, for example, if a brother sins against you, tell him his fault between you and him alone. That is the biblical principle for how you deal with that situation. Also, it talks in Proverbs 27 about the wounds of a friend being faithful. It hurts, but it's good if it brings about the right response. In James 5, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from wandering will save his soul from death. You see, the stakes are incredibly high, and to love one another is to actually deal with the presenting issues, but in the right way, privately, carefully. And I think as well, with that care comes making sure that you know the facts, not jumping to conclusions, not making assumptions, and not wading in such a way that isn't loving, but wading in because you want to be a busybody. A loving way of dealing with those issues. Or alternatively, as I say, lies with church leaders. Here we've got Paul in three different places talking to church leaders, saying, declare and exhort and rebuke with all authority. In 2 Timothy 4, he talks about rebuking, correcting. 1 Timothy 5, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. You see, when there are problems, they need to be dealt with. I think that's a basic point of this. But actually, I think the way we often hear is through God himself. Revelation 3, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, Jesus says. Jesus again in John 16, when he comes, the Spirit will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And Paul in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness. You see, I think this is the picture that I want us all to be aware of. Where there is sin within a church family, it is serious. The stakes are high and it needs to be dealt with. It's like a cancer that grows. That's how important this is. But it's not the end of the story. The end of the story is so much better when it's done God's way, because the second thing to say is that godly sorrow is the right response. This is a good news story. Have a look at verse 8 again. Paul says this, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Oh, sorry, it's verse 9. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. You see, this is the key that Paul is concerned about. How will the Corinthian church respond to the letter? Have I blown it? Is my relationship with that church over now? Well, what he had to say to them was painful for them to hear. Nobody likes to be confronted with difficult feedback. Yet, as we've said, this is God's intention. This shows us that this is a pattern God has designed to deal with things when they're not right. God uses his people to bring to attention areas of sin that we haven't dealt with. And God's intention is that leads to an appropriate response. There's a story in the Old Testament, isn't there, of David. Many of you will know King David. And the story goes that he sees this beautiful woman bathing. All his armies are out to war. He's there on the top of his palace having a look. And he decides that he's going to take this Lady Bathsheba. Even though he's not married to her, she is married to another man. And she falls pregnant with David's child. And he does everything that he possibly can to cover up his tracks, to avoid being found out. And although he thinks at the end that he's got away with it, the Lord knows what he's done, and he sends Nathan the prophet to deal with him and confront him. Nathan tells him exactly what's gone on, and what is it that David does? David's response in 2 Samuel chapter 12 is he says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, in this story of David, David basically took another man's wife and he had that man murdered. You think he sinned against that guy Uriah, isn't he? But what is it that David says? I sinned against the Lord. Fundamentally, sin is about what goes on between us and God. You see, when it comes down to it, again, the stakes are incredibly high, because it's about ultimately our relationship with God when things are not right. Now, it might be that we don't have those moments where somebody comes up to us and says, Paul, you've been doing this, or Paul, you've done that. But I suspect that we do have those moments quite frequently in our own hearts, where our consciences are pricked, where the Lord speaks to us because we've been hearing him on a Sunday, or hearing his Spirit as we've been reading the Bible at home. Time after time, I do find myself thinking, what's God saying to me here? He's pricking my conscience. He's putting his finger on an area of my life. The word of the Lord comes to me, and I feel vulnerable. I feel exposed, saddened by my sin. And so whether the confrontation is public or whether it's private, like so many of ours, the important question is this: how do we respond? In the short term, I suspect we always respond in exactly the same way. We feel sorry. I don't know if any of your parents, I suspect that when you tell your kids off, the first thing that comes out their mind, out their mouths, is the word sorry. But as I keep on telling my children, there's lots of different types of sorry. You see, it's almost like an instinctive reaction. Sorrow, we feel bad. I'm like, oh, I'm sorry. But what is it that's the sorrow that these guys are, what is it about those sorries? Well, they fall into two categories. Verse 10 puts them in two categories. It talks about godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Not all sorries are the same. So here are some examples. The first is this: I'm saying sorry because it will shut you up. I'm saying sorry because it will shut you up. That's worldly sorrow. You're not really sorry, are you? You just want a quiet life. The second is this: I'm sorry that I've been found out. You see, you wouldn't actually be really that sorry, but once somebody's pointed it out, once you've been found out, then you're like, oh, I feel a bit guilty now. But again, that's worldly sorrow. Then there's the, I'm sorry that you're upset, but that's a you problem. It's not me. It's not my fault. It's you. You need to deal with that. That's worldly sorrow as well. I'm sure there's plenty of lots and lots of ways in which the word sorry means basically everything other than sorry. Like a sort of self-pitying avoidance of the problem. Worldly grief is a selfish grief. It's actually the regret that's of being exposed. It's disappointment over what that might mean for us. What people might think of us, the opportunities we might lose, what relationships may be damaged. You see, all it is self-pity. It doesn't change us. When we know we're guilty and we feel guilty but we don't want to, then we start looking for excuses, don't we? Think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We start pointing a finger at somebody else. What is it that goes on with Adam and Eve? God says, did you do that? And their consciences are pricked and they're like, basically, yes, we did. But it's the woman that you put here with me, God. It's your fault. It's not mine. Oh, it's the serpent that you made, God. It's your fault, not mine. Not taking on responsibility. Our default human sorrow is basically the sorrow that tries to protect ourselves. But look, verse 10, where worldly sorrow leads. Worldly sorrow, verse 10, leads to death. But Paul talks about another kind of grief at sin. It's a supernatural sorrow that brings repentance. It's a grief that only the Holy Spirit can produce in us because it's a grief that's directed towards God. A sorrow that leads to life and salvation because of that repentance. When the Corinthians were faced with their sin, verse 9, it was for their good because they felt a godly grief. They suffered no loss. Paul's letter worked. And look at the marks of those godly sorrows in verse 11. Earnestness, an eagerness to make things right, indignation at their sin, a zeal to put things right, alarm, longing for justice, concern, all of those things. There's no self-justification here. There's no excuses, just a godly response to their sinfulness. You see, repentance is an act, first of all, of obedience. God commands us to turn to him for life. And so the Christian life is actually, because we're not perfect, a constant returning to God. Repentance is an act of obedience which pleases God. Repentance is humble. It's healthy humility. The Christian should never get so big or so full of themselves that they struggle to admit that they're wrong. My experience is that the greater the Christian, the quicker they are to realize they're wrong, to acknowledge the possibility that they might actually be way off, and receive the rebuke with humility. And repentance predicts future conduct. Real repentance is so heart deep that it means that through repentance we know we are witnessing the Spirit at work. If you like, it's a litmus test for the Christian character. How quick and willing are we to apologize to God and others? The person who always seems to do whatever they want, or the person who seems to do their best to serve God, actually is the one who keeps on repenting as they go. And that's what David does. Actually, when David was confronted by his sin, he wrote one of the most beautiful and powerful pieces of poetry of all time. In Psalm 51, he writes this: "Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." You see, that's a godly response to awareness of sin. Receive the message. Recognize the truth. Repent of the sin and receive forgiveness. Be restored and rejoice. That's the story of every Christian. If we pop back to that previous slide, you'll see what it is. They repent, but what do they receive? They receive salvation. Repentance leads to salvation. It leads to joy. You see, when you feel the sting of God's rebuke, then that is his way of bringing you back to him. And if there's one thing we know about God, that when people turn to him, he will not turn them away. Repentance brings salvation. With God, failure is not final. It may be that the Lord is laying on your heart areas where you're living for yourself rather than him. You know deep down that things are not as we would want them. But the question is, how will you respond? Because there's a path to life and there's a path to death. But finally, we've had godly sorrow as a right response. Finally, godly comfort is the outcome. Now, I confess that I could have been harsh on Katie here, because we've had a few little animations on the screen. But what I basically wanted to do was I wanted to show you just how much is going on that's positive in this passage. And we don't need to go through each of them individually in turn, but there's lots of things up there that you can see. This end of the passage, what is the outcome, is so remarkably positive. Scattered throughout this passage are words like joy, encouragement, confidence, affection, delight, gladness, refreshment, salvation, devotion, comfort. All of those things. And isn't it striking that that is the outcome to basically what we saw at the start was a massive problem? At the beginning, we had a problem that threatened this whole church. And at the end, we've got happiness and joy and delight and comfort that just comes everywhere. That is the amazing thing about God's intention that we had right at the beginning. In the midst of a church facing sin and a difficult letter that caused grief, God's purpose was never just to expose the problem. God's purpose was to step into that situation and bring good. Back in chapter 1, Paul describes God as the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort others with the comfort we've received from God. And that is exactly what happens even through pain. Even through the pain of broken relationships, even through the pain of sin, The God of all comfort breaks in, and how does he do it? Well, God comforts Paul through Titus. Verse 6, Titus comes back from having seen the Corinthians. It says this, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me and your deep sorrow. You see, so basically, when the Corinthians repented, that brought comfort to Titus, because he's there, and that's great comfort to him because he's seen they've received the message. And he goes back to Paul and says, do you know what? They've received the message, and Paul receives comfort. But where does that comfort come from? It comes from God, because he's the God of all comfort. So when things are hard in a church life, this is potentially God's way of preparing us to support other churches who go through the same thing. The God of all comfort brings comfort in the midst of that. There was a renewed love for Paul. Titus tells them about their longing for him, their sorrow, their zeal. The Corinthians understood that Paul's painful letter wasn't written out of spite or anger, but out of love. And so, what is it that they did? Their grief became godly grief. What it began as pain ended in spiritual growth. What began as correction ended in restoration. What began with sorrow ends in joy. And that joy spreads from person to person, from the Corinthians to Titus to Paul, and now to us. You can almost see and imagine this great picture. Paul was like, I desperately don't want to go and see the Corinthians because I might be upset. Can you imagine how he's feeling now? He's like, I want to go there. I want to be in Corinth. I want to be with them because they've experienced the comfort of the Lord through repentance and faith. So the question is this: when God exposes our sin, will we resist? Will we become defensive, or will we allow him to do his work in us? Because when repentance is genuine, there is no ultimate loss. There is only gain. When things go wrong, are you going to despair? Or are you going to trust that God can use those moments to teach us, to grow us, to deepen our relationships, to increase our love for one another, to produce humility, maturity, and joy? You see, God is the master of turning things upside down. He takes sorrow and produces joy. He takes conflict, he produces peace. He takes pain and produces growth. That's exactly what he did in Corinth. And it's actually exactly what he continues to do today. And so let's continue to run to him as the one who turns things upside down.